2 Corinthians 5, the great reconciliation chapter of the Bible. So we begin reading in verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter in unison. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we by his righteousness might be made the righteousness of God. This is the reconciliation chapter of the Bible, and I propose to find in the 15th verse the fourfold holiness of God manifest. Paul's conversion was like a call to arms. His visits to continents were like military invasions. His epistles read like military dispatches. When we read his movements, they're like the chronicles of Alexander the Great that you see so beautifully written up in a current magazine, National Geographic. The Apostle Paul was ever an apostle of the cross. He was a Napoleon of the cross. His crusades were bearing the cross. And we find in this, he had a theme. He said, Christ, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And then, therefore, be ye reconciled to God. And he was so impassioned in his plea that some people thought that much learning had made him mad. He says, no, it isn't much learning. It wasn't that, he says. Some thought that he was drunk. He said, no, he was sober. And others thought that the apostle was just over enthusiastic and was getting carried away with his message, like many today who are true to the Word of God get so accused. But he answered all of these. He said, no. He says, I'm not beside myself. I'm sober. He said, the love of Christ constraineth me. And we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And then he nails down his great premise of the whole chapter, in that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but they may live unto him who died for them and rose again. We propose to find in the text, if you will, one, and that he died for all. That's general, and that's substitution that God's holiness requires. And that he died for all, that they which live, this is salvation, this is particular. And God's holiness requires that each individual accept Christ as his substitute when he comes to Christ as a lost sinner and believes in him as his substitute sin bearer and accepts him as his personal savior and surrenders to him as his Lord and strives daily to please him. And then that he might not live unto himself, which is a doctrine of separation, but live unto him who died for him and rose again. And this is dedication. Now, it would be a series of messages to treat all these, and it's useless to begin unless you're ready to say with Paul, the love of Christ constraineth us. For we thus judge that if one died for all, he said, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, first of all then, as the substitution of Christ on the cross for us, we must say that there are only three different angles we can see it from. One is, we see it from the standpoint of rationalism, and we stop short of the cross, and we think there's some other way. Or we can take the course of radicalism and add something to the finished work of Christ. There has never been an era in the life of those whom I address tonight when we had to steer a straighter course between radicalism on one hand, where you have the states making laws of persecution, where we have science by substitution providing substitutes for the gospel, where we have the isms and the cults by deception taking its power away. I say on one hand we have rationalism, and there are so many pitfalls we can't name them. And on the other hand, we've got, on the other hand, radicalism, where something is added to the complete and full work of Christ. Like you can't be a Christian to please God unless you worship Him on Saturday, or unless you keep some of the law, or unless you add sacraments to faith in Christ. And this is what we call radicalism. Now, the only way we can steer our course between radicalism and rationalism is by knowing the book that I have here before me tonight. What saith the Scriptures? Jesus said in His day, you remember, He said, ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. In other words, our salvation is in Him. If we take Him away, we have no salvation. Now, let us ask ourselves this question. Why is it that Jesus is so popular today as a social worker in the slums? Why is He so popular, may I ask, as a teacher in the temple? Why is He so popular, may I ask, as a leader of nature worship? Why is it, and He's so unpopular as the Christ of Calvary? Sometimes when we've used those lines, when Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged Him on a tree. They drave great nails through hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned Him with a crown of thorns. Red were His wounds indeed, for those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. But when Jesus came to Birmingham, they only passed Him by. They would not hurt a hair of Him. They only let Him die. For men had grown more tender. They would not give Him pain. They only just passed down the street and left Him in the rain. Still Jesus cried, forgive them, Lord. They know not what they do. And still it rained, the winter's rain, that drenched Him through and through. And the crowds went home and left the streets without a soul to see. And Jesus crouched beside the wall and cried for Calvary. He said, the love of Christ constraineth us. And we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but live unto Him who died for them and rose again. Through all the depths of sin and loss drops the plummet of the cross. Never yet abyss was found deeper than the cross would sound. Oh, the substitution of Christ on Calvary for the sins of the world. And it was this that impassioned the great apostle so much that they thought he was crazy. Has anyone ever accused you of being crazy? about your constraint in love for lost souls? Has anyone ever accused you of being mad with Bible knowledge and education that makes you such a fanatic enthusiast to get Christ across in the hearts of lost men? I ask you, he had to defend himself against these things. Will we have to? We're living in a day when only this book and the knowledge of it will enable us to steer a clear and straight course between radicalism on one hand that tries to add something to the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation in him, and on the other hand rationalism that stops short of the finished work of Christ. I ask you, can you say the love of Christ constraineth us? For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Do you believe men are dead in trespasses and sins? If so, why don't you do something about it when Roger asks for someone to come out calling? Why don't you do something about it when Paul stands here and Mr. Horace stands here, said we need volunteers? Don't you believe the boys need Christ? I say this is the application of the preaching. And the preaching is of no value unless we apply it. But let's hasten to the next point. And that he died for all, that they which live, this is salvation. General Booth of Salvation Army fame, just about a generation ago, and would that he could come now back for a few moments and see on the horizon of the Christianity of the world the fulfillment of his prediction. And he said, as I quote him, I believe, he said, the time will come when there will be a preaching, he said, of religion without the Holy Spirit. There will be a preaching of Christianity without Christ, of forgiveness without repentance. Yea, he said, and of salvation without regeneration, and of heaven without hell. Somehow I think God anointed the eyes, the spiritual eyes of this man to look down the vistas of the future, and from his vantage point could see already, as it were, not a rosy-fingered dawn that the Homeric epic talks about, but he saw there the thickening gloom and darkness of the apostasy that has been upon us this last decade or two. I say, those who live, may I consider it first in a positive and then in reverse. One, Christianity separated from Christ. Let's look at it for a moment. Botany gives us a wonderful illustration. In my boyhood, I used to see scattered over the hills and in the valleys the wild rose. Most of them were red. They grew with single petals. They grew on slender stems. Their height was determined by the richness of the soil and usually the exposure on a south slope where the sun would get at them. This little wild rose, when the petals fell, was loaded with a little ovarian seed pod that was capable, when it dried out sufficiently and shed its seed. And oh, I think of God in his saying, my grace is sufficient for thee. Somehow when God wanted to raise a rose, he just scattered hundreds of seeds on the hillside. And he let the birds pick some up for food. He let others be trampled down and others plowed under. He doesn't waste his grace. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. But nature is prodigious with its seeds, and the rose seeds would be spread everywhere. But you know, when the horticulturist took the wild rose and made of it the beautiful multiple petaled rose that we know with its double and triple, not leaves, but petals, do you know that it became sterile? No seed pods, incapable of reproducing itself. Beautiful, symmetrical, oh lovely. Yea, we seize a flower, the bloom is shed, as the poet has said, and you get a Christianity without Christ, and it's sterile and stagnant and will not reproduce itself. It may think it's built up a great house, or it might even take the 7 blocks, if we dare say, of the culture we're supposed to have today. You might have the wisdom, courage, temperance, and justice that the Greeks left the world, and add to it faith, hope, and love. But unless one or all of these are personified in Jesus Christ in the heart of the man, they will never make a reproduction. They will be sterile in you, and you will have a Christianity without Christ. But that would be sad enough. But it even goes beyond that. Let us take, for example, the instance of the rose. We can see that. But let us, for example, take the individual whom we say has no talent, he has no training. This one, we'll say, doesn't have the beauty, the symmetry. He doesn't have the prospect and the promise. Not at all. But it pleases God to take the weak things of the world and confound the mighty. It pleases God to make the foolishness of the world to please him. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. He didn't have to have all of the embellishment of symmetry and beauty and education and talent and training. He didn't have to have that. He only needed to implant Jesus Christ down in the human heart, and there that they which live, which is Christ living in the human heart, should not henceforth live unto themselves. This is separation. And I suppose as a people, as I speak to this radio audience, sometimes twice a day, 7 days a week, I suppose nothing comes back to me more in my correspondence and in my phone calls, and sometimes their toll calls, that people are so stirred. But nothing provokes the criticism that this doctrine of separation provokes in this day. It seems they haven't read the Bible. Romans 15:3 says, even Christ pleased not himself. Even Christ pleased not himself. But we're living in a day when people are determined to please themselves. They want Christ, but they want him in a life of sin. They want Christ, but they want him in a life of self-will. We find it comes to me in 7:17 of John, a verse Jesus, I think, always appealed. And this, I dare say, can't be refuted. He always appealed to men's wills, not their emotions, but to their wills. I realize he used 38 parables in making emotional appeals, but the appeal was only freighted to them on the emotion, and the purpose was, like we find in this verse here, if any man will do his will, he said in the 17th verse of John 7, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether I speak of God or speak of myself. That's what he said. I say now, separation, even Christ pleased not himself. May I use an illustration? Professor Alport of Harvard University wrote a book some years ago on personality development. And it was an interesting book. He told the story about a little 3-year-old boy that lived across the street from his grandmother. And I'm afraid to ask for these boys on the front seat that are behaving so well and listening so keenly. I'm afraid to ask them if they go over to see grandma now and then, because we know what that means. Well, this little fella, 3 years old, and he'd be smaller than any of you, he would go over every day, walk right up in front of his grandma, and he'd stomp his little foot, and he'd say, Grandma, I won't. And then he turned around, went out the door, across the street, and back home. And he did it every day. Grandma, I won't. Now the great psychologist, and I think he had an insight into human nature, he said, there's no question but what this exercise gave that little 3-year-old boy, a tremendous self-gratification. That means, boys, that it made him feel good to tell grandma off and get away with it. But you know, this wise teacher said in his book, he says it gives them a lot of self-gratification, but it doesn't give them any self-development. Now, he wasn't preaching. He was talking psychology. He's talking about how your mind operates with your emotions and your will. Oh, maybe I always preach to a few people. Sometimes I think some of them that call me and write to me have been educated beyond their intelligence, and that's a dangerous thing. I hope it never happens to me. That may be what people think of me. I couldn't worry less about it. But he does say that I consider personality, he said, the good personality, one that has talents and gifts and services that are useful and helpful to other people. And he said it is made up not of self-gratification and self-satisfaction, but he says good personalities in society are made up on the spirit of self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. He appeals to the heart through the will. Now, you may not believe in faculty psychology, the will, emotions, and intelligence. But even if you don't, you manifest a pretty good will every day. And you show some intelligence every day. And I'm sure that you have some emotions, many of which you hide. May I capitalize the point with one word by Jesus? If any man will come after me, he said, if is subjunctive, if stands for a contrary to fact condition, he is saying, I am throwing out a challenge to you. If any man will come after me, either volition or anticipation, do you choose to come after me? That's volition. Or he said, do you anticipate you will come after me? If any man will come after me, he said, let him deny himself. Now, they say today that's negative. That's what Jesus said. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. I lay the principle of self-denial down on the principle laid down by the Harvard psychologist. Jesus was about 2,000 years ahead of him. That's why he's so accurate. Incidentally, on that point, if you want to know how up-to-date Jesus is, he lived in a day of not more than two or three sciences. Philosophy, if you call it that. Mathematics, two or three. Most of them in their infancy. And today there's no scientist that's scientist enough to name all the sciences or to master his own. And yet there's not one thing in the writings of the Red Letter Testament that you can quote Jesus in 5 hours. There's not one sentence that you can find him in error in. Isn't it interesting? Not one sentence spoken almost 2,000 years ago, and yet as up to date as a modern book on psychology or your modern newspaper. He's the one who said what Russia hasn't learned yet, the poor shall be with you always. It's been true ever since he spoke it, and it will be true until Jesus comes. The poor ye shall have with you always. And he was no less true when he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That means a resolution. It takes a determined resolution. Let him come after me, take up his cross. After that definite decision, and I speak to you tonight if you haven't made it, if you shy away from separation, self-sacrifice, if you shy away from it and you don't want to amount to much, just keep shying away from it. If you want to be a lopsided personality, just keep shying away from it. Go in for self-gratification. By the way, I read where out in Boston, they had four myth businessmen. By all the rules of evaluation, they're all in one large company, outstanding, unbelievably successful in their own field, and unequaled as they could find in the records. as they were written up by Dun and Bradstreet. One of them, when they got the acclaim, one of them was so interested that he went and looked it up. And through some channel he got in and saw the details. And then he found in parentheses, after they were all written up, "But they all drink. But they all drink." And he laughed. He thought that was a big joke. But they all drink. As though he said to himself, that makes any difference. He told the rest. They all laughed. Of course, in a few years, two of them were dead. The third one was an alcoholic, and the fourth one was living half on charity. Why? Self-gratification. Self-gratification. And the reason I pulled it in was because I think alcohol is one of the greatest enemies of our society today. I wish they'd put on the front page of the newspaper every individual that King Alcohol kills in traffic, instead of blaming something else and somebody else all the time. I'm still on that point. Listen, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, this means a definite decision if you're going to become a Christian. Let him take up his cross. He said, that's a daily experience. You see, that's sacrifice all the way. Let him take up his cross and follow me. That's your doctrinal loyalty to the Word of God. You have to know it. You have to study it. That's why we have a Christian day school with these boys and girls. I hope you tune in on Saturday morning and hear that wonderful chapel. Yeah, I hope you all come to Sunday school, but I fear you don't. We nearly always have more people in morning service than we have in Sunday school. It isn't because more people don't need the Sunday school, but there are more people that think they don't need to learn the Word of God, but they do. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, this is the doctrine of separation. And he said that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, not unto self-gratification. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. A definite decision, a daily experience, a doctrinal loyalty. Now we hasten to close with the last point. They which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but live unto him which died for them and rose again. This is positive. This is dedication. We had a general principle, a particular. We had a negative separation. Now we have a positive dedication. A marvelous balance on four principles that are determined by the holiness of God. And you can't determine them by his love. You can't determine these four principles by his love. They reflect in reciprocal love, and that's why Paul said in that wonderful verse, the love of Christ constraineth us. And that's an objective genitive. It means that it's Christ's love in your heart and my heart that reaches out to love the lost sinner. That's an objective genitive. Don't think for a minute. It's a native to the human heart. And that's all the modernists know. They talk about it. It's sentiment. Might live unto him which died for them and rose again. I want to use just two illustrations and I'm through. One is, you hear it in the newspaper, you hear it in the radio, they're always pleading. My, they said, let's have a total support of the war effort. And I, having ears that went through this in World War I, World War II, and now Korea, Vietnam, it's the same pattern. What do they say? Oh, make yourself and your substance and your money, everything available to the government, to your government. Conscription, let the cabinet take over in their various departments and have an all-out effort on the war because of the great cause that's before us. Oh, if we could get the ear of the world and say, listen, world, make yourself available to Christ. All you have, all you are, all your money. Let him conscript your time, your talent, your men and women. Make it available. Yea, for the great cause of Christ is before us. Dedication to him. Baldwin used to make the greatest locomotive, run by steam. And the guide was showing a man through this great factory. Baldwin himself was quite a Christian. The guide knew his boss, the owner. And this man, having gone through and is ready to leave on this tour, he said, Never been anything like such a machine. When he looked on that great mammoth, steam-maddened piece of steel. Yes, but he said, my boss says it needs three things. Oh, yeah, Mr. Baldwin knew. Would to God all of the great masters of industry knew. Yeah, it needs three things. He says, stands there helpless and useless, he says, without steam. Just like the Christian is powerless without the Spirit of God. Just empty, useless. Then he said, it has to be on the track. He said, with all that power turned loose, if it's off the track, the more power in it, the more destructive it is. And we read of some of this recently, and it came to me because of the recent wrecks we've read about in some parts of our country. And then he said in the third place, he said, not only, he said, do we depend on the power of God, the Holy Spirit in our lives, without which, he said, we'll be sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. But he said, we've got to be in the ways of his directing. We've got to be on the rails he's chosen. This is the way. Walk ye in it. Avoid this sidetrack and that sidetrack. Avoid this crossing and that crossing. And then he said, last of all, and this is where I close, he said, all of this is useless too, however much power. And there may be a cloud of steam going out from the safety valve. What we used to say, pops off. My father used to say, there's no power like steam. He said, they can have all their gasoline engines they want. No power like steam. And then you can have all that power ready and you can have it on the rails. But he said, Mr. Baldwin says, our lives like the engine. We got to turn the throttle over to the engineer. Have you done that? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the marvels of the Word of God. We ask our Father that Thou will take them home to our hearts, apply these truths where they're so greatly needed. Forgive us, our Father, even as the poet has said, Thou ailest here and here and here. Put Thy finger on the places. And then, our Father, that we may ask ourselves the question, are we ready? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.